A lot of times people ask at this time every year regarding Good Friday, why is Good Friday good? And that's a good question. And there are a number of reasons. Good Friday is good because a good God loved bad humans and sent his son so that everyone who believes in him can have forgiveness and a good and glorious future. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then we also are familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Good Friday is good because Jesus revealed God's good love for us in that while we were sinning rebels, he died in our place. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Good Friday is good because Jesus took the judgment of God upon himself in our place so that we could be forgiven of our sin and have a future with him in heaven for all eternity. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." One of the songs that we sang tonight, the end, it said, "Justice and mercy meet at the cross." And what's significant about that is that we receive mercy from God, but God is still a just God because the justice that he needed to execute against sin came upon Jesus. And so that's where justice and mercy met. Good Friday is good because Jesus rose from the grave on Good Sunday. I've been posting that and telling people that. Good Friday is good because of Good Sunday. Yes, he died, but he rose from the grave just like he said he would. And we're glad that he did. Multiple times, Jesus told the disciples that he was going to die and be buried, and then on the third day, he would rise again. Who says that kind of stuff and carries it out? Our Savior. Our Savior Jesus does that. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." Good Friday exposed the weakness of man and revealed just how great man's need was for a Savior. Jesus was God in the flesh, sent to communicate God's love and care as well as God's plan for people to be forgiven of sin. And if you think about the crucifixion of Jesus 2,000 years ago, it's really the most horrific deed that mankind has ever done. The murder of God's Son, Jesus. He's the promised one. He's the promised seed. He's the holy one. He's the perfect one. And yet, man did not receive him as such and crucified him. This reveals mankind's great need for a Savior. The need for Jesus today is no less than it was 2,000 years ago. Here's what Paul said regarding the human need. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That literally means that every human has sinned and have fallen short of the glorious standard of God's law. Every single one. Every single one. But we have a gracious and merciful God who sent Jesus to remedy the punishment God has towards sin. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's why Jesus came. Praise God, he came into the world to save sinners. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do, please turn with me in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. The week spanning Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday was a very full week. It was full. And there are five good things that I believe we should consider this Good Friday and this good evening. five things. Number one, it was a good week. It was a good full week. On Palm Sunday, Jesus was presented publicly as the Messiah. On Monday, Jesus cleansed the temple. We read that in Matthew 21. On Tuesday, Jesus had temple debates with the religious leaders. And of course, the Olivet Discourse, we find that in Matthew 21 through 25. On Wednesday, in Matthew 26, Judas decides to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. On Thursday, we find in Matthew 26, the Passover meal is shared, also known as the Last Supper. On Friday, Jesus would be crucified. And then you have what some have called Silent Saturday. The chief priests and the Pharisees secure the tomb with the Roman guard. But as far as the followers of Jesus, as far as the disciples of Jesus, there's nothing recorded for us in the scripture. And then on Sunday, Jesus is alive and he is risen.
Risen indeed.
Okay, that's practice for Sunday. Well, in Matthew chapter 8, in Matthew, there are eight chapters. I just need to read my notes, but I like looking at you. In the book of Matthew, there are eight chapters that detail the final week of Jesus. And as I was preparing for this message, I was looking at all the gospel accounts of the last week of Jesus, from Palm Sunday all the way to his resurrection. And I was reminded once again at how much content there is in each one of the gospels regarding the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry 2,000 years ago. And so, eight chapters in the Gospel of Matthew that detail the final week of our Lord. Why would you think that God would allow that or have his Spirit lead Matthew to write eight chapters? Well, God is getting our attention, isn't he? He wants us to pay attention. And so if you do the math, eight chapters out of 28, I won't bore you with the fact that that's a 2-7 ratio, 29% of Matthew is given towards Holy Week. In Mark, 38% is given towards the last week of Jesus. In Luke, 20%. And then in John, 40%. And John is the winner. Listen to this. At least 20% of all four Gospels contain the events from Palm Sunday to the resurrection. We should pay attention, consider Jesus, and worship him. Of the 1,716 weeks of Jesus' life, this one was the most important one. It was a good week. It was a good full week. One of Matthew's favorite phrases is that it might be fulfilled, or then it was fulfilled. Regarding the crucifixion and the events leading up to it, there are good prophecies, which is number two in our journey tonight. And I don't know if it would surprise you, but there are over 28 specific prophecies that were fulfilled on the cross or around the cross or leading up to the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus. We will look at 10 of them. In Matthew 26, Mary anoints Jesus in Bethany, and Jesus defends her against the disciples' protest. And Jesus prophesied of his death again and said that she had anointed him for his burial. And so here's the first. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas was foretold by David. It was prophesied in Psalm 41:9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. It was fulfilled in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Number two, Jesus would be forsaken by all of his disciples. That was foretold by the prophet Zechariah, prophesied in Zechariah 13:7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." This is what Jesus said in Matthew 26:31, and it was fulfilled. After the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in Matthew 26, verse 56, "But all of this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Then all of the disciples forsook him and fled." Number three, Zechariah also foretold the amount and what would be done with the betrayal money. Zechariah 11:13, it was prophesied, "And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the princely price at which I was valued by them.' And I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Well, this was fulfilled in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3. "Now when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he was condemned, he changed his mind and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned and have betrayed innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it yourself.' And after throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he went out and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since this is the price of blood.'" Oh, now you're going to be thinking about these things. "Well, after taking counsel, they bought a potter's field with the pieces of silver for a burial ground for strangers." Prophecy number four, Isaiah prophesied the scourging and mocking Jesus would suffer. Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." This was fulfilled in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 26. "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head." Pilate was trying to get out of it, wasn't he? He was saying, "You have a custom every year that I would release somebody to you." And thinking that they would ask for the release of Jesus, they cried out, "Barabbas, Barabbas." And he was a murderer. It's interesting to think that Barabbas was the first beneficiary of the substitutionary death of Christ. We don't know what he did with that, but he's the first. Number five, Isaiah also foretold that Jesus would die as a sin offering and substitute for the world. Prophesied in Isaiah 53, in verses 4 through 6 and 10 through 11, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Wow. This was fulfilled in Matthew 27. "And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha," that is to say, the place of the skull, "then they crucified him, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.'" Number six, King David prophesied that Jesus would be crucified. In Psalm 22, verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Matthew 27, 35, "They crucified him." One of the most brutal ways to kill another human being ever invented by man. Number seven, Zechariah foretold that the body of Jesus would be pierced. Zechariah 12:10, "Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This was fulfilled in John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Number 8, none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken. This was commanded in Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:6. And we know that not a bone of Jesus would be broken. Psalm 34:20, he guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken. John 19, beginning in verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Number 9, King David prophesied the last words of Jesus. Psalm 22:31, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And my friends, that last phrase in the Hebrew reads, for it is finished. Fulfilled in John 19:30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It's done. The substitutionary work of the Messiah, Jesus, is done. There's nothing that we can add to it. There's nothing that we can do to help salvation a little bit more. It's not like even, you know, we can chase after the ambulance so far and we're almost in the ambulance and then Jesus dies on the cross to get us over into the rig. No, he does it all and it is finished. I love the phrase in Psalm 22:31, that they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this, that it is finished. That's us. At some point in your life, righteousness of Christ was communicated to you, that his righteousness could be put to your account so that you could have a relationship with God. So my friends, if you're in Christ tonight, if you're a Christian, you're a part of the fulfillment of that verse. Number 10, the burial of Jesus was foretold by Isaiah, that he would die with the wicked but be buried with the rich. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Fulfilled in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. Then he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. My friends, just one of these prophecies being spoken and validated, having been hundreds of years before Jesus even came on the scene and then fulfilled, wouldn't one of these have been miraculous in and of itself? And we went through 10 of them out of the 28 plus that are in the scriptures surrounding his crucifixion and his death. Many of you are aware, but if you're not, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that are what I might say Christ-centric, right? Or they're specific about Jesus and his birth and his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. Well, some have said that there's 365. So one to meditate on every day of the year. But you know what? They're all fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled every single one of those messianic prophecies. And the ones that aren't fulfilled will be fulfilled. He has 100% track record. And I love the one where he says to the church, I'm coming back for you. I like that one a lot. And so, if any person has a problem of Jesus not being the Savior, you're going to have to take it up with God. He's the one who prophesies and then fulfills prophecy. God is the one who says, I determine a thing and then I bring that thing to pass. And so here we have a God who revealed to man what he was going to do, and then he didn't. You know what? He didn't have to give us prophecy, but he did. And I sure am glad that he did. It's exciting, isn't it? It's a stamp. It's something that authenticates the Word of God. So God reveals to mankind what he's going to do, and then he does it exactly like he said he was going to do it. And my friends, no other religious group in the entire world has that kind of validation. Predictive and fulfilled prophecy authenticate God and his Son and his Word and his prophets. And so no other religious group has that or can claim that kind of confirmation. You know, just a couple of weeks ago, we finished 2 Peter. And he says, we have the more sure word of prophecy because of all the fulfilled prophecy. And then we get to be excited and look forward to the prophecy that's not yet fulfilled. Oh my, when you look at the world today and you see the insanity and you see the craziness and you see things lining up, my friends, the Bible has so much to say about the period of time that the world is about to be plunged into. We need to just continue to be better students of the Bible. Not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of other people, that we can go to them and we can say, the answers are right here. They're right here in the book. We have the more sure word of prophecy. Well, leaving good prophecies, let's consider now number three, good music. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. You can look in your text or on the screen. This is after the Last Supper, after the Passover was celebrated. They went out, and when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. And so leaving this Passover meal in Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn. And it was traditional for the Jews to sing the Hallel Psalms at Passover. Hallel literally means praise. It means praise. And there are certain psalms that are called the Hallel Psalms. These are Psalms 113 to 118. And traditionally, they would sing Psalm 113 and 114 in the middle of the Passover meal, and then they would sing Psalm 115 through 118 at the end of the Passover meal. So here, on the last day of Passover, well, excuse me, I got ahead of myself, but on the last day of Passover, they would also sing Psalm 136, which is known as the Great Hallel Psalm. And the reason being is that it recounts the rescue and the exodus of the Jewish people out of Egypt, which is what Passover was all about. But they didn't get to that psalm yet. So what hymn did they sing? What psalm did they reference right after that Passover meal? Most likely, not for sure, pretty sure, Psalm 118. It was appropriate as the people sung this over Jesus on Palm Sunday when they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here Jesus enters Jerusalem as the humble king, and the crowd recognizes him in these moments as king. And we learn in Psalm 118 that Jesus is the Savior, but ironically, the same psalm used to praise Jesus also declares that Jesus would be rejected. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You're probably aware of the verse in John chapter 1 where it says, and he came to his own, and his own received him not. But they left this Passover meal, and they sing a hymn. The disciples and Jesus sing a hymn. Just let that sink into our hearts and our minds this evening. They all sung a hymn. Jesus sung a hymn. What do you think his voice sounded like? Was he a bass? Was he a baritone? Did he maybe have a bluesy, airy rasp to his voice? Or was it clear with a defined tone with not too much vibrato, you know? We don't know. We don't know. If you thought that I was going to tell you, I'm not. I don't know. But listen, Jesus sung a hymn with the disciples. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. On the night that he was going to be betrayed, they're going to end up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to be betrayed into wicked hands by Judas. But listen to this. The same vocal cords that were moving and articulating in that hymn are the same vocal cords that cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Praise God. So Jesus, with his voice, his ability to sing, it leaves us with this important question: do you know his voice? Pilate asked this particular question in John 18:37. Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That's because Jesus is the truth. You know, it's thought probably by these people at this time that Jesus was on trial with these five, you know, illegal, most of them were illegal trials that were going on at this time. But really, they were the ones who were on trial. The truth was right before them. But he says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Do you know the voice of Jesus? The sheep of Jesus hear his voice. They know his voice. John 10:27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you know the voice of the Good Shepherd tonight? That's a very important question. He's the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep on Good Friday. Do you know his voice? So we have a good week, a very full week. We have good prophecies. We have good music. Wouldn't you have loved to be there to hear Jesus sing? But we also have number four, good signs. So if you're still in Matthew, flip over to Matthew 27 with me, if you would. Matthew 27, and go all the way down to verse 51. Matthew 27, verse 51. This is just after Jesus cries out, "It is finished," to tetelestai, and he yielded up his spirit, and he breathed his last. "And behold," Matthew 27:51, "the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many." This is remarkable. These are three good signs that we get to consider on this Good Friday. Three good signs here in these verses. Number one, the earthquake. What kind of sign was that? A geological sign. A geological sign brought by God the Creator. There was a great shaking. But why? Why was there an earthquake when Jesus breathed his last? Well, it was to get the attention. It was to alarm the humans on account of their murder of Jesus. It called attention to the divine work God was up to on Calvary's Hill. The earthquake illustrated the power associated with the cross of Jesus and the power of forgiveness that is available to the sinner. It's like an exclamation point. God is saying to all the people there, something miraculous is happening. Something out of the ordinary is happening. My son took your place, is the idea. Number two, we read that the veil was torn from the bottom to the top. No, it's almost sacrilegious to suggest that. It was torn from the top to bottom. We know from Jewish writings that that veil that was hung in the temple was very, very thick. Some estimates range from 3 inches thick to 9 or more inches thick. We don't know how thick it was, but you know when you add layer upon layer upon layer of material, it would be very, very difficult to tear or rend in two. Well, even if man could connect some machinery to the bottom and tear it, there's no way that you could set up the equipment in the temple and tear this thing in two from top to bottom. This is God at work. Top to bottom, this is a spiritual sign. No longer was man attempting to reach up to God through good works. Now God reaches down to man. It's God saying, I've made a way for you. It's God securing the narrow path for all who would trust in his Son. If a human puts his trust in Jesus, they are welcomed into the very presence of God. This was really the final barrier in the temple, wasn't it? There was only one priest, the high priest, who could go behind the veil, and even that was limited, right? The high priest could go only behind the veil one time a year with a lot of sacrifice and a lot of religious activity, because God is a holy God. When you read the accounts in Leviticus and you realize the holiness of God and then all these things that the high priest had to go through, and he had to make sacrifices for himself and for the people and go in with just, you know, the purest of heart and mind. And it's still a miracle that God allowed one human being to come in to his presence where that Shekinah glory was, where the Ark of the Covenant rested. Because was that human entirely perfect? No. It's the grace of God. And so here God is saying, open house. Through my Son, you can now have a relationship with me. You can come in based on my Son's credentials, because ours were invalid. But the credentials of Jesus for our salvation were given to us by God, put to our account. And you know, even on Good Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, some people say Easter or Victory Day or whatever you call it, the stone was rolled away, wasn't it? And the disciples were even invited to come on in and see where the Lord had lain. Again, open house. He is not here. He is risen. And it's true that only God can save. That's one of the main points of him rending the veil. And then number three, this interesting passage here, where the graves were opened and many, we don't know how many, but enough to say many, bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They came out of the graves after his resurrection and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow. I mean, that's kind of the first Israel-Jerusalem tour, you know? I mean, these saints of old, we don't know how old, we don't know which ones, but they're walking around the city. Incredible, amazing, an interesting text for sure that gets tucked into Matthew's narrative here. And what does this represent? It represents the power of Jesus to rescue and resurrect a life that death had initially claimed. That's powerful, isn't it? And notice that Matthew adds, after his resurrection, these saints of old came out. So when we look at Jesus, Paul talks about this in Corinthians. He says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning the first fruits of a crop would be the first part of your crop, right? Well, he's the first fruits of the crop of everybody who would be resurrected. He's the forerunner, so to speak, of resurrection. But what are these many Old Testament saints doing, coming out of the graves and walking around and touring Jerusalem at this time 2,000 years ago? Well, they serve as a first fruits, so to speak, of all who would be resurrected after them, that Jesus truly had conquered the grave. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's also a first fruits of the resurrection to come when Not just the saints of old are resurrected before the millennial kingdom, but we read in Thessalonians where Paul says that the dead in Christ, those who have died in the Lord, they will be raised first, and then we who are alive and remain, when God decides to get his end time program going, we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's amazing. That is amazing. Those are good signs, aren't they? You know, in the book of Hebrews, it also talks about a shaking once more. And what do we see in our world right now? We see foundations that people think are going to be around forever and ever and ever. They're just being shaken. Well, tragically, we saw a very, very large shipping container vessel lose power, crash into the Key Bridge in Baltimore, and the whole bridge, the whole center part of this bridge collapsed, and it stopped maritime traffic going in and out of these important ports. Amazing. But there's a shaking that's going to come that the world has never seen before. It's called the Great Tribulation, or the Great Shaking. For the Christian, you won't be here. So right now is a good time to get saved and to make sure that your hope is in Christ. You don't want to be here during that time period. There's going to be deception and lies and wickedness and evil. And if you think, well, I'll just wait to see if this really goes down like you've been telling me all these years. I'm just going to wait. You say that one of the first things is the rise of the Antichrist. Well, I'm just going to see if that's true and then I'll get saved. I tell you what, don't do that. I plead with you, don't do that. It will be far more difficult to get saved in the tribulation period than it will be to get saved even right now in this time period, in this age of grace. Also, if you do get saved in the tribulation, the likelihood of you losing your head and being a martyr is very, very high, very high. So just get saved tonight and call it good. So my friends, these are all good signs. The fact that Jesus rose from the grave is amazing, but just to kind of put an exclamation point on it, he allows, we don't know how he picked them, but he allows many Old Testament saints to come out of the grave, walk around Jerusalem for a while, and then at some point be translated to heaven. Like almost like an extra encouragement. Like, you know, the disciples were like, okay, well, you're Jesus. Of course you can come out of the grave, right? Well, it's like, oh yeah, well, watch this. You know, and here's all these Old Testament saints walking around Jerusalem. You could just fill in the blank. Like, pick one. You know, that's the prophet Samuel. You know, that's whoever. Anyway, those are good signs, aren't they? Well, lastly, we come to number 5. Good news. Look down at verse 54 with me, if you would. Now, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So you hear, here you have this centurion along with his soldiers. The centurion, that was a special force level Roman soldier who no doubt was right there impaling Jesus onto this cross. After he sees all of these signs, he ends up saying, a Gentile, by the way, truly this was the Son of God. It's good that a Gentile can recognize the person of Jesus. I think I can say that most of us are Gentile here tonight. And if you're Gentile and you're a Christian, praise God that you were able to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Praise the Lord Almighty, because the Son of God, the Messiah, was illuminated to you and your dark mind and your unconverted heart, and you said yes to Jesus, and you became a new creation. Can we get excited about that? It's good news. It's good news that people even today can still recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, a lot of times people don't want to. They don't want to admit the truth that they have a need for a Savior. But deep down inside, people, humans, they want to know, where did we come from, what are we doing here, and what happens after we die? Christian, we have the answers. We know, and then we have the Bible. We have the answers right here. We find out that it's good news that the innocent died for the guilty. It's good news that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. It's good news that by believing in him, we may have life in his name. Amen? Here we have Jesus, born as a baby, preached as a child, killed as a man, rose as a victor, coming back as king. In a few moments, we're going to pray. The worship team will come up and we'll celebrate communion. And I want to talk about communion for just a moment. Communion is a beautiful ordinance that has been given to us by Jesus. There's not a whole lot of ordinances as believers that we celebrate in obedience. One of them is baptism, but the other one is communion. It's a command that Jesus gave his followers, and he told the disciples that the broken bread was a picture of his body that would be broken on the cross. He also told them that the cup of wine was a picture of his blood poured out for forgiveness of sin, and that it was the initialization of the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And for the Christian, communion and having the bread and having the juice, they are for remembering. Why? Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus told us to partake of the bread and the cup in remembrance of him. And this act marked the change, the fact that the death of God's Son would change the relationship that man had to God. It's very, very important. So instead of coming to God through the Levitical system, after many, many sacrifices, man would now come to God through the one and only sacrifice, his perfect Son. And what's beautiful is that every sacrifice in the Old Testament was actually pointing towards Jesus as the one and final perfect sacrifice. And his sacrifice doesn't cover sin. His sacrifice takes away sin. That's why John the Baptist, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Because Jesus was sinless, and because Jesus lived an absolute perfect life, he was able to die in the place of sinful man. Well, he's called the bread of life. And yet on the cross, he was broken and crushed in our place. He is the perfect Lamb of God, the one and only sacrifice that takes away sin. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Communion is for Christians. And if you're a Christian tonight and you're from another church, God bless you. I'm glad you're here. And we're welcoming you to participate. But communion is for Christians, and it really doesn't make sense for non-Christians to participate in communion. When communion is celebrated, we're declaring that Jesus did die on the cross for us and was buried and then rose from the grave. And then we also proclaim that he's alive and he's going to come again. So it would make no sense for a non-Christian to celebrate communion. But communion is for Christians. But then also, I need to tell you this because this is a struggle. And I have struggled with this in my past. And I know many of you have communicated with me about this. But I need to tell you the truth that communion is for imperfect Christians. It is for Christians that messed up 20 years ago and 20 minutes ago and 20 seconds ago. Maybe you were thinking about your bracket. I don't know, or whatever. I really don't. That just came into my mind. I don't really track that kind of stuff. But I'll tell you, sometimes Christians think that because they haven't been living right or been coming to church, that they can't come to the communion table or that they can't have communion. That's nonsense. My friends, the best place for a repentant child of God is at the foot of the cross, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus that was made on their behalf. Amen. Amen. And if that's you this evening, do not listen to the lies of the devil who will say something like, well, you're not worthy. Doesn't Paul talk about, you know, not partaking of communion in an unworthy manner? Well, regarding this, who is worthy? No one is worthy. Paul's talking about something else that we don't have time to get into. But I'll tell you, if you come with a humble heart and you're repentant, and we all should be, we can receive communion with thanksgiving and praise Jesus for what he did for us on the cross. I was sharing with a brother tonight. I said, hey, have you ever attended a Good Friday service? And he said, no, this is my first. I said, that's so great. I'm glad you're here. It's like a big communion service. I get to talk about communion for half an hour, and then we actually get to have communion. So communion is for imperfect Christians. And then number three, communion is not for the believer. Why would you remember the death of Jesus on the cross for your sin and then not accept the free gift that Jesus is offering for you? This would be eating and drinking definitely in an unworthy manner, but really, if you're rebelling against the Lord and you don't want to have any part in Jesus or the community of faith or the gospel or an eternal life with him, if you don't want any of that, why would you partake of communion? Well, if you did, you'd be heaping judgment upon yourself. If you're not saved, this beautiful spiritual meal is not for you. However, if you would like to be saved, if you would like to become a believer, if you would like to settle the eternal issue with God and believe on Jesus as your Lord and Savior and what he did for you on the cross and the fact that he rose from the dead 3 days later, then guess what? You can become a Christian and then celebrate communion as one of the first things that you do as a believer. Wouldn't that be amazing? John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. If you come to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I need you, I need salvation, I'm a wreck, I'm in trouble, whatever, Jesus says, I'm not going to cast you out. But isn't it true that we tend to think that if we come to Jesus, either for salvation or for forgiveness, that we think he's not going to receive us? This verse says otherwise, doesn't it? And so a person can come to faith in Jesus just as simply as the thief on the cross. You remember that person in the crucifixion narrative? He started out speaking horribly against Jesus and reviling Jesus, and then at some point his tune changed, didn't it? Where he said to the other thief, hey, we deserve to be here. This man has done nothing wrong. And then he confesses the Lord. He believes that the cross was not the end for him, that Jesus was going onward to inherit a kingdom. I mean, you want to talk about some rich theology from this thief. How did he know that? We don't know. But he knew that Jesus would live again and inherit a kingdom. And Jesus says to this thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. I see the illustration of this in Romans 10, beginning in verse 9. And here's what Paul says. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's what the thief did, didn't he? He confessed the Lord. He believed in his heart that God would raise him from the dead. And he was with Jesus in paradise. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to know that Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified for you. He died in your place. And you can believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved tonight. The Bible says that the words of salvation are very near. They're very near. They're in your heart. They're in your mouth. They just have to be formed almost. That's how close people can be to salvation. You can be saved and settle the eternal issue tonight. And if the Spirit is moving on your heart to be saved, I invite you to pray a simple prayer to become a Christian. And it doesn't have to be the words that I pray, but that they would represent your heart to be saved and to receive Jesus, that you want to be forgiven of your sin. And so, my friends, when we talk about Good Friday, there are so many good aspects of Good Friday that make it good. It's difficult. Yes, we should be reverent. Yes, it's very heavy. But you know what? Jesus did not stay in the grave. On the third day, he rose again, and we say, he is risen.
He is risen.
Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the fact that you laid down your life for us. You sacrificed your life and took the punishment that was due us for our sin, for our rebellion, for our wickedness. You took our sin upon your shoulder, Jesus, and for that we're grateful. And Lord, you said that you would die. You said you'd be crucified. You said that you would be buried and on the third day rise again. And it went down exactly like that. You rose from the grave 3 days later, proving that you are exactly who you said you were, proving that you have authority over death and over the grave. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you. We glorify you, Lord. You are worthy of our praise, and we're blessed to be forgiven as your people. And Lord, we know that even looking around tonight, that with empty seats, Lord, there are people that need to get saved and be in these empty seats. Lord, we know that you desire more people to come in to your eternal kingdom, more people added to your family. Lord, and I pray that more would be added to your family tonight. And I just want to say, with our heads bowed, if that's you tonight, if that's you and you realize, if I were to die today, I don't know where I would spend eternity, then this is for you. This is for you. This is an opportunity to settle the eternal issue. And you can pray something like this. It doesn't have to be exact. And we pray this in our hearts because we like to reaffirm our relationship with the Lord. We don't get saved again, but we believe these things. But if you desire to become a Christian, if you desire to have your sins forgiven, and you want to come to Jesus and accept his salvation that he's offering you, you can pray something like this in your heart. You can say, Jesus, I come to you as a sinner. I've broken your laws and I've broken your rules and I've rebelled against you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and you rose from the grave. And I'm humbly asking for you to come into my life, Jesus. Jesus, please bring me forgiveness and bring me healing that you promise and the healing that you have. Lord, thank you for dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Help me to live for you all the days of my life. Thank you for forgiving me. Amen.